And good morning to you again. If you joined us after we said hello to everybody at the beginning, thank you so much for being here and being part of our church family today. We don't take it lightly that you've chosen to give this time over to be with us this morning. And we trust that as you've met with us and as we continue to look at the Word of God together, that you'll know the presence and the goodness and the love of God for yourself. That really would be our desire. And this morning, I'm talking about, well, you've heard the phrase, you can probably finish it for me. A dog is for life, not just for Christmas. And you may have heard me around that time of year at Christmas say something like, Christ is for life, not just for Christmas. But we do live in a day and an age when people don't even really understand the Christ bit of Christmas, and they don't know what that means, and they don't understand that, and that's why we'd want to emphasize that. And sort of taking a little bit of inspiration from that this week, I'm going to talk about this. A penitence, which is not a word we often use these days, but you'll see why in a minute. Penitence and fasting are for life, not just for Lent. This week, we have entered into the 40-day period that leads up to the Resurrection Sunday, which we know in our what's called the Christian calendar as Lent. Lent, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionaries, is the 40 weekdays from Ash Wednesday to Easter, observed by the Roman Catholic, Eastern, and some Protestant churches as a period of penitence and fasting. Just for interest's sake, because I find words and origins of words interesting, does anybody know what Lent means or where the word itself, Lent, comes from? Excellent. So this is educational as well as anything else. The word Lententide is derived from a couple of old English words which have got Germanic origin for length and time. And so literally, what it's actually referring to is the lengthening of the days that we experience at this time of year. That's where the word Lent comes from. It's just Lententide means the lengthening of time, as in the lengthening of days. The days are getting longer. How nice is it to come home and it's still light and even? I don't know. I've noticed that this year more than ever. Just the sense of, oh, it's nice that it's not dark coming home, just as the days and spring is coming upon us. So really what Lent means is spring. And in the Dutch language, so in the Netherlands, is anybody from the Netherlands here? Nobody from the Netherlands today. In the Netherlands, this time of year that we call spring is called Lente. So that Germanic origin word has carried on in their culture to refer to this time of year. So really, the word Lent itself is just talking about the time of year that we're in. But we'll talk a little bit more about what is observed during that time. So I refer to this thing called the Christian calendar. And to be perfectly honest, as a church, we would only really plug in fully with this concept around celebrating Christmas and around celebrating the resurrection, and also perhaps around Pentecost. We don't necessarily, but this is what the Christian, this is from Exeter Cathedral website. I'm just in doing a little bit of research about what the Christian calendar looks like. So there is, and some of you will have backgrounds and understanding in this. The year is basically set in a certain pattern of looking at certain subjects and doing certain things through the year. And these are the colors that represent those things, and these are the times of year. And I was not intending for you to be able to read that in detail. That's just to give you a bit of a picture. Now, as Elim, like many what are sometimes described as non-conformist churches, we don't closely follow this liturgical pattern. We don't have sort of the same readings that are read universally across all of our churches every Sunday, which you will find in certain traditions in certain churches. So we don't follow this sort of set of annual events and readings. And I just want to give a little bit of balance and a little bit of context. I do think that a potential pitfall of these patterns is that what is meant to be a helpful routine can actually become an unhelpful ritual, because you just do things because it's what we do. You don't do them. They just become a pattern and a routine, and we're not doing those things, you know, in an actual, from the place of it, it drawing us nearer to God, or having the actual right heart and understanding behind it. But there are also potential positives from following these patterns. And one of those is annual opportunities to consider and engage in a wide breadth of biblical truth and matters of faith. And that's what it's designed to do. So the routine of the readings, the routine of the pattern is to make sure, and if I'm honest, one of the weaknesses that we have in non-conformist churches is that we do sometimes fail to acknowledge and cover that breadth and that range of subjects as we go through our annual journey or through a 5-year or a 10-year journey. We don't always think about everything because it's not set in a pattern and in an order for us to look at. So just a little bit of context of what that all means. But I do believe that when liturgy serves as a genuine somebody who has a genuine God-seeking heart, it can bear fruit in their lives. And I know people for whom following this pattern and this routine is extremely helpful and really enhances their walk with God because it's about the heart and they're genuinely seeking Him through it. But when these things become a meaningless religious ritual and it's just something that we do to tick a box, then I think it's something that Jesus would describe as needing pruning and shaping and avoiding. So, but this is what we need to acknowledge, that even we might describe ourselves as a free church, not to get too technical about languages, but our kind of church might come under the banner of what we described as free church. But let's be honest, we do fall into our own patterns and our own liturgies. You probably know that probably for the last year or two, if you come to an Elim service, if you've come regularly, we'll probably have a song and then an opportunity to say hello to each other. And then on the first Sunday of the month, we'll celebrate everybody whose birthdays it is. Who knew that Freddo's could become part of a liturgy? Because if you come here and it's your birthday that month, you will receive a Freddo and we'll pray for you and we'll bless you. And we'll just want to, you know. And then we'll do some more singing. And then, you know, we fall into our patterns. And sometimes they're helpful. And sometimes they can become things which are restrictive and don't actually help us breathe and have a life-giving experience. So sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they're restrictive, these things, these patterns and orders. But we are created, the world is created with order and routine and pattern. The most obvious of those is the 7-day pattern and the routine of the week, where God says you'll work for 6 days and you will rest on the seventh, and you're to keep that day special for me. And we have this routine of the pattern of life that God has laid out. So order, routine, and healthy habits are and can be part of God's design for our flourishing, for us to be fully human and experience all that He wants us to experience. So that, just the wider context, but honing in now on the period that we've said we're talking about today. And by the way, it was a fluke that I chose a purple background before discovering this, the fact that we are in apparently the purple time of year during Lent. So that was just a happy coincidence. But Lent, it says here, according to Exeter Cathedral, is set aside to be a season of penance, sacrifice, and preparation. The Lenten time period is taken from the inspiration of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. And I do think it can be healthy to take a certain time of the year to think about the things, the penance and the things that we would reflect on, or that some other traditions might reflect on more fully at this time of year. I think that can be healthy, can be helpful. But what I really want to say today is that I think it's even healthier to live in their reality all the time and to live and walk out the reality of these attitudes and these factors and work out what that means for us in our everyday lives. At Jesus' time in the wilderness was about sacrifice and preparation, as some traditions think about this time of year. But what it wasn't about was His own penance. Penance is the feeling of being sorry for something you've done because you feel it was wrong, or the act of showing this, i.e. doing something as a response to the fact that you're acknowledging that you've got something wrong. According to the Cambridge Dictionary, that's the definition. And so why wasn't Jesus's time in the wilderness about penance for himself? Well, because we believe that Jesus never did wrong. He committed no sin. We see in 1 Peter and chapter 2, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need to wake up and realize his failures because he had lived a holy and a perfect life. So the wilderness for Jesus was not about his own penance, having done no wrong. And I think of this similarly in terms of baptism. When we baptize people here at Elim, we explain what baptism is about and what it symbolizes. One of those things that we say it symbolizes is the forgiveness of our sin that has been achieved for us through Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness that we've received from him. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need to be forgiven, and yet he was still baptized. And I think similarly with this time in the wilderness to baptism, he did these things on behalf of us. He did these things as one of us. When he was being baptized and John the Baptist was sort of saying, no, I can't, I shouldn't be baptizing you. He explains that it needs to take place in order to fulfill all righteousness. So he does it on our behalf. He does it with us, alongside us, as one of us. Even though he knew no sin, Jesus, he became sin for us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus didn't need penance for his own sake. He didn't need to, repent and turn away from his sin. And yet he entered into this experience of fasting, this experience of the wilderness, and this experience of baptism in order to be one of us and to bring us through that journey into being who God wants us to be. So we, however, do need to realize and repent of the things that we've done wrong. We need to realize that we have fallen short of God's glory and God's standards, and be awakened to that fact. And perhaps this is an everyday reality, not just a Lent reality, not just something to think about during these 40 days, but something to acknowledge and realize every day. I don't know if anybody in the room has ever lived a perfect, sinless day. Anybody? Anybody? No. Nobody's lived a perfect, sinless day. So therefore, it's a healthy thing to consider and to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts and to examine us and reveal to us on a daily basis where it is that we need to recognize our failures, confess, and deal with what we have been doing. So penitence is a right and a healthy response to the realization of our sin. I remember hearing one time a description of how one of the Old Testament words for repentance is actually more like a word for awakening. A word, the picture is of having smelling salts, and it's not something that you hear about or see really these days, but having smelling salts put underneath somebody's nose so they wake up and they realize. And I think that's what happens with penitence, with repentance, is we wake up and we realize and we acknowledge and we say, oh God, yeah, I've been doing this, or I've been thinking this, or I've been saying that, and I need to turn around and do things differently, and I need to acknowledge and deal with that. And I think that that's not just true during Lent. I want to suggest that this is an everyday journey and a reality that would be healthy for us to walk through, because the pathway to life and godliness includes a routine of healthy self-reflection and healthy confession. And this is not about beating ourselves up. Far from it. In fact, it's the opposite. It's about being able to move from the place of the reality of what we deserve, which is the judgment of God, and walk in the fullness and the reality and the beauty of the life and the mercy that he's given us through Jesus' Son. Amen? It's the right way. It's an awakening, a renewing, a reviving, and a realization of where we are so that we can move forward in life. So repentance and penitence is for life. Not just for life in terms of it being every day, but it's for us to receive and walk in the fullness of the life that he offers us. Now, what does confession mean? Well, let's have a little just explanation of that, because that's different in different different traditions. And we know that in some traditions, people might go to a priest to confess their sins, or there might be different ways that this is outworked. Well, we would understand and believe that Christ, and Christ alone, is the mediator between God and humanity. He has done, been, and continues to be everything that we need, and that therefore we are all able to communicate and connect directly with the Lord, not through our own strength or our own selves, but through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we go straight to God, we speak to him, and we tell him, Lord, I'm sorry, I confess I've done wrong, I've done this or that, specific things in our hearts and minds. And we go to him. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, it tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive. So whatever it is that you feel this morning, I can't tell God about that, or I can't bring that before God. I want you to know that if you bring it, he will prove himself faithful to forgive you. If you come with a heart of an awakened heart of repentance and truthful acknowledgement of your failure and your sin and your falling short, he will forgive you. You will be set free from the power that thing has over you. And so we communicate straight with God. But the Bible does also encourage us and talk to us about the power of what we can achieve if we are able to find the healthy, mature, right place in order to actually confess our sin to a person as well, in order to be set free from the hold that it has over us. Because quite often those things that we struggle with and we wrangle with, and I know in my own life the things I've struggled and wrangled with, when they're kept in the dark and they're not, you know, it's just kind of between you and the enemy can get at you about those things, and those things can entrap you and keep you in a cycle and keep you held and chained. But when we confess those in the right context, and it's so important, it needs to be with somebody who is trustworthy, mature in your life. If you can find those right, healthy relationships and contexts to be able to talk about your struggles, then it comes into the light. We find accountability. We find the ability to break the chains that those things have over us. And that's why in James, I think he talks about when we confess our sins to one another, we will be healed. And I think that's part of that healing, is being set free from the power that those things have over our lives. And so I think it's important that we do find, and I encourage you to find that right context to be able to share that. And that shouldn't be just once a year. That should be part of a healthy routine in your life. And these things, I mean, the word penitence sounds like a negative thing, right? Sounds like, ooh, I don't want to talk about that. It's not a word that's in use much, so it's not one that we would necessarily use all the time, and I understand that. But although it feels like a negative thing, in God, it's a life-giving thing. And we do well to have a regular pattern and a place for this in our routine and in our lives. So come before the Lord and deal with these things that you need to deal with in your lives. Every day, not just through Lent, let it be life-giving to you. And this is also true of fasting. And we do have a routine in Elim Aberystwyth, that not of making a big fasting journey during this time of year, but in November we every year, just something we felt the Lord speak to us about 10 or 12 years ago, something we've been doing for a long time, over a number of years. And during the month of November, we set it a time as aside for prayer and for fasting, and we put it under this banner, saying no to the flesh and the enemy in order to say yes to the power of the Spirit, yes to more of God in our lives. So we fast and we pray together, and we don't prescribe, we don't tell you what to give up, we don't tell you when to give it up. We ask that the Spirit would lead you, just as the Spirit, we're going to read in a moment, led Jesus into a time of fasting. We encourage you to seek God for that for yourself. And so we do have an annual routine, but I want to suggest that we don't just keep it to that annual spot in the year, and that we find healthy routines in our lives. Now, across the globe this morning, and this may be the first time we've joined in with the liturgical reading of the traditional churches across the world. This is the gospel reading that's being read across the world this morning, or today, or whatever time it is in the different places. And it's Luke 4. We're going to read it together if you're happy to. The words will be up on the screen. If you can see it clearly enough and you're confident to read it with us, then please do. Please don't feel pressured if you'd rather not. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing and during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Lord, bless the reading of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke, and I call it Luke Acts because it's possible that Luke and Acts are like chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the same writing from the same person. Luke Acts was written by a physician missionary who went on the missionary journeys with Paul and the others that we read about in Acts. And he did this to give what he calls an accurate and orderly account of the life of Jesus to make clear the truth of the gospel and the story of the early church. And particularly, we read in his writing and his style and how what he's written that it was really for this, in order for this to reach the Gentiles, the non-Jewish community, the wider world that Luke was writing. And in Luke's account of these three temptations that we just read about, their order is slightly different to Matthew. And I think that shows us that the order doesn't matter, other than in the communicating of how this unfolded, Luke and Matthew are trying to emphasize different things, and they've got different motivations for writing what they've written in their Gospels. And the real key and the real point is Jesus overcame all three of those temptations. And when we read a passage like this or any biblical narrative passage, our temptation is to put ourselves in the center of the story. You know, when you read a story or you watch a movie, the reason they're kind of so effective is because you're imagining yourself as those characters that you're watching or reading about, and you put yourself in the middle. And it can be really helpful to think of ourselves as Jesus in this story and think, well, what would I have done in those situations? But the central character of this story is Jesus. In fact, the central character of all scripture is Jesus. And so I think we should start in this story by seeking an understanding of what it is that Jesus achieved through the story. And then, yes, we can consider how should I respond and how should this affect me and how should I live my life. But first of all, we need to understand what was it that Jesus did. I mean, in his gospel, Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. One of the ways he does that by explaining the fact that he had eaten nothing and he was hungry. After 40 days, hungry, I would have thought so. But Jesus overcame in this story the power of sin. He overcame the power of flesh. He overcame temptation, and he overcame the tempter. He beat the devil in a way that nobody else had ever beaten him before in the face of temptation. And he did that for us because this was him in his humanity achieving that as one of us to show the devil, no, you don't have authority. And he took that authority back and he overcame them. Now the devil, let's just have a little look at who that was. The diabolos in the Greek is the accuser or the slanderer. And you notice how he started all of his temptations by attacking Jesus' identity, saying, if you are the Son of God, things like that. And that's how he attacks us. He often will want to attack us by taking our identity and as not understanding who we are in God. But that term is used in the New Testament to refer to the devil, the chief adversary of God and humanity. It characterizes him as a slanderer and accuser, one who opposes God's purposes and deceives humanity. The word is often used to describe the spiritual being who tempts, accuses, and seeks to destroy. And we need to be aware and alert to the fact that the enemy of God wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy all that God wants to do in our lives. We need to be awake to that and alive to it. And so we need to be able to take the inspiration of Jesus and respond in the same way that he did in order to overcome in the strength that he gives us because he did overcome the temptation. There's three for three here. There's three different areas of temptation that are key areas for all of us in our human walk through life. The first temptation was for physical satisfaction and fulfillment, the desire of the flesh. The second temptation was for a distorted power and material worth. Look at this, I can give all of this to you. And that speaks of the lust of the eyes that we all have. We all want the stuff that we haven't got, right? We want more power. We want more material wealth. We want more provision. It's common to humanity. Jesus overcame that. We know that the reality is Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But this would have been a shortcut that he couldn't take. He's been given that authority because he became the least of all and he laid down his life, gave up his life even to death upon a cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But not through succumbing to the temptation of the devil for the power that he was offering him and the material riches that he was offering him. And the third temptation was to put God to the test and to abuse his identity as the Son of God. And that's about the pride of life. And in some ways, all three temptations were attacks on the identity of Jesus. But that one particularly was for him to have that pride. Well, hang on a minute, I am the Son of God. I can jump off the highest point of this temple and the angels will. And notice that the devil used scripture, used the Bible, the word of God. He used it in his attempt to tempt Jesus, to goad him into doing something. But Jesus knew the true understanding and the heart of the word of God. And so he knew that that was a misuse of the word of God. And we need to be careful that we don't misuse the word of God. But what did Jesus do in response to these temptations? He rightly applied the truth of the word of Scripture. And when we find ourselves in times of temptation, to have Scripture ready to speak back to that temptation or speak back to the enemy as he seeks to tempt us is the greatest power that we could have. The power of the Spirit and the word of God will enable us, just as Jesus overcame the temptations, it will enable us to overcome temptations. And in overcoming those three great temptations by the word of God, Christ overcame the failures of humanity in those areas that were common to us all. That was part of his ministry, and what he was achieving was to show the devil that he, as a perfect human person was able to overcome even the greatest of temptations that was placed before him. And the greatest, one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture, he was hungry. The man, Jesus, had not eaten for 40 days. And maybe people in the room who have had that experience, I know one or two who have attempted to have 40 days without eating. I also don't know if anybody knows Cockney rhyming slang. Anybody know a little bit of Cockney rhyming slang? Well, if you do, you might know the phrase, I'm Hank Marvin, which means I'm starving in Cockney rhyming slang. And if you're a parent in the room, you've probably heard these words, I'm starving. And if you have heard those words as a parent, you've probably said something similar to this. You don't even know what starving feels like. You've got no idea. There are people in the world who are really actually starving and things like that. And then your memory goes back about 20 or 30 years to when you said to your parents, I'm starving. Well, we think we're starving in our culture and in our time. Just to get serious for a moment, we think we're starving if we skip one meal. There are people in the world that know what it's like not to have food for days upon end. And I wonder whether in our culture we've actually forgotten what it feels like to be hungry. Because we think we are starving after we've skipped one meal. That's not hunger. Well, it's a little bit. But it's not the kind of hunger that many people in the world are experiencing. And I just wonder whether if we can learn to be hungry physically, and maybe this is some of the purpose behind fasting, if we can learn to be hungry physically, perhaps we will also learn what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness and hunger and thirst after the things of God. Maybe we will be better equipped to do that. So I encourage you to get fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline intended for us to grow closer to God and to embrace more of Him. There are different interpretations of how fasting might be done, but biblically, to be just perfectly like clear, biblically, fasting is about abstaining from food. And I think we can make really healthy decisions. I actually think even this week, God has spoken to me about abstaining for something for the rest of the Lent period, which is not related to food. So I do think we want to be inspired and listen to God about those things, and it can be really healthy. I think some of our lives are as reliant upon other things now as they are upon food. I mean, my goodness, you think your children say, I'm starving. What happens if you turn the Wi-Fi off for a week? We're reliant upon other things as much as we are upon food. So I do think God can speak to us about abstaining from other things as well as food and from other stuff. But fasting here is about food. And I think there's a purpose in that in order for us to learn what it means to hunger for God and to be able to embrace more of Him and who He is. But what fasting is definitely not meant to be done for is as a display of our spirituality to impress other people. Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about fasting, and he says, when you fast, don't look gloomy. Don't go around looking miserable saying, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so hungry. Like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's not to be done for the display of others. It's to be done to draw you closer to God. And although fasting is not expected necessarily to be an everyday occurrence, it's not necessarily something that you're supposed to do every day, it is for all believers, and I think it's something that where medically advisable and where it is okay with your medical balances and anything else that you're walking with, is something that we should all explore and think about doing. It also is not meant to be a once in a lifetime. It is also not just meant to be giving up chocolate for Lent. It's supposed to be part of a Jesus-inspired, godly lifestyle. I was stood on the sidelines watching my son play football on Tuesday, and I overheard a conversation from some guys that were stood near me. And they were talking about pancakes. Anybody have pancakes this week? Yeah. Well, just encourage you. Pancakes are good. And they were talking about pancakes. And then one said to the other, are you giving anything up for Lent? And he was like, no. And I realized as they were talking that we've got to this place and this point in society where we want the pancakes on Shrove Tuesday and we want the chocolate eggs on Resurrection Sunday, but we don't want to give up anything in between. We want to take the bits of the religious festivals that we like that are a treat, but forget the sacrifice bit that's supposed to be sandwiched in between them. The point of the pancakes is you use up all the stuff that you're going to be abstaining from in the days that lie ahead. The point of let's not get into this argument, but the point, let's just say chocolate is a thing because it's something that would have been abstained from through that period of Lent. And our society is now at such a point where we just say, I want the pancake, I want the chocolate, and I want everything in the time in between as well. So it's become, for many, a meaningless part of something. And I'm not saying that we don't have the chocolate. I'm not saying that we don't do the pancakes. I'm just saying we need to think about the whole journey and not just choose the bits of religion that we like. In Isaiah 58, God is talking to the Israel about their fasting practices. And he says, is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes, i.e. similar to what Jesus was saying, looking miserable? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? What was happening was that they were actually fulfilling the religious rituals. They were doing what the society demanded of them, but they were failing to acknowledge the heart of God and to know God in the midst of it. And that was expressed because they weren't looking after the needy, they weren't looking after the needs of others, and they weren't expressing the love of God in their lives. God's desire is for us to know and to love him and to show that love to others every day. And the enemy's passionate desire in all that he does is to stop that from happening. And so as we do things like this, as we take part in fasting, we don't do it just in order to look like something or to follow a ritual. The point is that we get closer to the heart of God and that it becomes life-giving. And by making a sacrifice and laying something down, we actually find ourselves embracing life. And I would say that we can't expect to operate with spiritual authority over an enemy to whom we are submitting in our choices. If there are things that we are saying yes to that we shouldn't, we can't then expect to have authority over the enemy when it comes to our prayer life or other situations where we want the authority if we're giving him the ground and saying, oh, it's okay, you can have that bit of my life. But we can find great breakthrough in the spiritual realm through fasting. When we fast, we can break chains that are holding us by taking authority over those things in our lives. So fasting, like repentance and penance, is for life. It's supposed to be life-giving. So is fasting. It's for us to receive life and know more of the Lord and walk in more of his truth and his reality and his power. So let's just bring this into land by my encouragement. I want to encourage you to choose life through these things. And last week we talked about 1 degree changes that can have a big impact on the destination and the journey of your life. You make one small decision today and it can have if you just can maintain that and continue it, it can help you find a better destination, a better journey in the long run across the path of your life. Well, I wonder if we can apply that this week to some of these things. How can you this week more fully embrace a healthy, life-giving lifestyle of repentance and renewal? And I want to emphasize that it's about renewal. Repentance is about renewal. It's about walking in the newness of life that God and the mercy of that God has for you. And how can you more fully embrace a healthy, life-giving lifestyle of fasting this week? What would be a 1 degree change for you? Maybe just giving up your snack time 1 day a week when you'd usually have a cake at 11 a.m. I don't know what your routine looks like. Maybe just making a decision once a month to skip a meal. Or I don't know what a 1 degree for you. You may already fast regularly. You may already have a weekly pattern of engaging in fasting in some way. What would be a 1 degree adjustment to help you embrace the reality of the freedom and the life that this can bring to you if you can bring it into your life? So this is not about religious rituals. This is not about me prescribing or anyone prescribing what you should do, when you should do it. This is saying be led by the Spirit of God, speaking to you, revealing to you. As Jesus was led into the wilderness, you be led by the Spirit and let him speak to you about this, because penitence, repentance, and fasting, they're not just for Lent. They're for us to receive life and to walk in our everyday lives. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for overcoming the temptations that the enemy threw at you. Thank you, Lord, for showing us how we can receive that life that you offer and can walk ourselves in the reality of repentance and of spiritual disciplines that will bring us closer to you. Steer us away from mindless, meaningless rituals and into life, into discipline and routine that can be life-giving and bring life to us. Father, for those who need to find that accountable friendship and relationship, I pray you would enable them to do that in the days that lie ahead. For those that just need to explore and examine what these things might be, what they might look like in their own lives, help us, Lord. Lead us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.